Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. And those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied.
Okay, thanks, Ann. Well read. Well, verse 12 states right off that Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead. And that refers back to verses 1 through 11, where Paul indeed stated that the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ is an essential part of the gospel. And that the risen Christ was seen by many before he ascended to heaven. However, the passage before us is not primarily about Christ's resurrection, though it does speak of it. Okay, it's mostly about our resurrection. Paul is seeking to convince his readers that they will be raised one day. And it seems he needs to do that because for some reason, some at Corinth were saying, there is no resurrection of the dead. This was not a new error. The Sadducees of the Jews, which included most of the priests, did not believe in the resurrection of the dead either, despite passages like Job 19:26, in which Job himself states, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. It's probable that the book of Job was the very first Bible actually penned, even before the books of Moses. So the scriptural teaching of the resurrection goes back that far. Okay? And Job, of course, was speaking under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, just like all of the other authors of scripture. In Matthew 22:29, it is written that Jesus rebuked the Sadducees because they did not believe in the resurrection. And he told them, you are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. So it is odd that some Corinthians also said there was no resurrection, especially since they were professed Christians and supposedly, therefore, believed in the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. Now, you'll notice in verse 13 that Paul points out their lack of logic on this matter. But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. That would be a big problem, right? In verses 14 through 19 that Dan just read, he lists the consequences if indeed Christ is not risen. Verse 17 is a good summary. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. So their belief that there was no resurrection must therefore include Christ. And if Christ isn't raised, well, we're all in a lot of trouble. Any questions on this section? Jeff. Well, his just question is basically, should this be an encouragement to, and definitely, it's definitely encouragement. And can we use logic here to make these conclusions?
Is it through reasoning?
Yeah. And there is such a thing as reasoning from the scriptures, right? In fact, that's what we should do. And this passage certainly is a good example of that, though it is plain as day. Yeah. So yes, it certainly should be encouragement. He was talking about sharing his faith and whether he should bring it up then, right? And that sort of thing. So yeah, it's definitely, it is our blessed hope. It's the ultimate thing that we as believers look forward to. And as far as you were mentioning, what about death? Well, we're going to see that death will finally be done away with. Total victory, as we're going to see. Okay. Good question. Anything else? Okay. Well, we've worked our way down to verses 20 through 28. Who'd like to read that one, that section, 20 to 28? Again, nice and loud. Don't all volunteers at once? Okay, Jen has it. Thank you, Jen.
But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruit of those who are asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruit, and after that those who are in Christ, those who are Christ at his coming. And then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom of God and the Father, when he has abolished all rules and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in his subjugation under his feet. But when he said all things are put in subjugation, it is evident that he is accepted. He has accepted who put all things in subjugation to him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself also will be subject to his own, to the one who subject all things to him, so that God may be in all, in may be all in all. Sorry. Otherwise, well.
Actually, you can stop. You can stop there. Always. Okay. 28 was the goal. Thanks, Jen. Okay. All right. So in verse 19, we read that if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable if Christ is not risen from the dead, right? But in verse 20, we have the assurance, but Paul says, but now Christ is risen from the dead, which makes all the difference, of course. And he says, and he has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the question is, well, what's that mean? Well, first, probably we ought to mention that asleep, of course, does not teach that we are unconscious until after death, between death and the resurrection. Right? Again, the Bible still says, that's 2 Corinthians 5:8, I believe, yeah, that absent from the body is present with the Lord. Okay? So soul and spirit are separated from the body at that point for a season, we don't know how long, but it's immediately in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that resurrection, that reuniting of soul and spirit with our physical bodies is a sure thing, and that's coming. So the death of believers is called sleep, as it is here, in some passage, simply because death is not permanent. The first fruits, as you probably know, were the first pickings of a crop and were therefore the promise of more to come, okay, of a greater harvest. Now, the Bible records people being raised from the dead, and Christ himself raised several. However, all of these died again. Okay. Christ was the first fruits of the resurrection. And because he was the first to be raised with a body that can never die again. That's why he's called the first fruits. He's the first one to be raised with a body like that. We're going to learn more about that body real soon. Because this is the same kind of body believers in Christ will receive when, as Philippians 3:21 says, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body. Conform to his glorious body. That's the key phrase there. According to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. How many things are not under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ? None. Exactly. All things he can subdue to himself. He has the power to do this. Okay. So Christ is the first fruits, and we believers are the harvest. His resurrection assures our own. His resurrection broke the curse of death caused by the first man, Adam, so in Christ all shall be made alive. So as it says, the verse we just read, one of them is, in Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. Okay. Now, we don't want to spend a lot of time on this, but it is true, and that this passage doesn't deal with it directly, but it's true that the Bible teaches us that Christ's resurrection will ultimately result in more than one resurrection of believers. Okay? The first one is the one that we will participate in, because it is for those who have believed since the time of Christ. Okay? The members of his true church, those whom he has brought to himself. And we will be raised from the dead when he comes again for his own, right, in that great day when the last trumpet will sound. More on that later. Okay. Now, we are going to be meeting the Lord in the air, as we're going to see, and we are going back up to heaven for 7 years. And during that 7 years, anybody know what's going on down here on the earth? The tribulation, right, a time of God's wrath upon the planet. But as 1 Thessalonians says, we, as believers, are not destined for wrath. Okay? So he pulls us out. Okay? And during that seven-year period, we get to enjoy something called the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's going to be some feast. Okay? Probably rewards handed out at that time. A little more difficult to pin that down. But marriage supper of the Lamb, I think, is pretty sure to fit in that slot. Okay? And meanwhile, of course, down here, the tribulation runs its course on earth. Okay, so at the end of that seven-year time period, Jesus will return to establish his kingdom. And at that time, those who die during the tribulation time period, and many will believe during that time period, but many will also be martyred. They will be raised at the end of that time. Also, it is apparent that Old Testament believers will be raised at that time. Passages like the very last few verses of the book of Daniel seem to indicate that, as well as some other indications. They'll be resurrected when Christ returns at that point, because he's coming again to establish his earthly kingdom, right? And that is the kingdom promised to Old Testament believers, yeah, as well as to us. Yeah. And of course, when Jesus comes back then, he's coming in the clouds of glory with us behind him. So we'll get to see the whole thing. Mm-hmm. Best seat in the house. Where he will vanquish his enemies and establish his kingdom that will last 1,000 years, the Bible tells us. A 1,000 years is a long time. The Bible indicates that people are going to live a long time in that 1,000-year reign. But there will be death among mortals. Those will be raised at the end of the 1,000-year reign. Okay. So that, finally, following the final judgment of unbelievers, described in the book of Revelation, all believers of all ages will then dwell physically forever in the new heaven and new earth that the Lord will create, in which only righteousness dwells. Something to look forward to? Amen. At that point, verse 26 will be counted as fulfilled. Okay. Which says, and I'll read to make sure I don't make a mistake here, the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Death will be no more. It will be destroyed for all believers forever. Any comments or questions on that passage? Okay. Verses 29 to 34, who would like to read those? 29 to 34. Oh, we've got a customer back there. I guess Lisa's going to take it. Okay.
Thanks, otherwise, Lisa. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I daily die, or die daily. If from human motives I fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, What does it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded, as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame.
Thanks, Elise. This passage emphasizes the importance of belief in the resurrection for living our Christian lives. Now, there are dozens, literally, of opinions about verse 29. No, we're not going to delve too deeply into that. I think it's one of those passages that is in there to keep expositors humble. So, now, what I think is most important is what it doesn't teach. Okay, and it doesn't teach baptismal regeneration, that you can be in any way saved through being baptized, whether living or dead. You can't be baptized for yourself to save yourself. Can't be baptized for somebody else to save them. Yes, I know there's a rather major cult that follows the latter practice, okay? But it's simply not biblical. It may refer, and emphasis on the word may, so this is just one out of the dozens, you see. But, you know, this may be plausible. So, but take this or leave it, because it's a verse that we're going to have to ask when we get there, you know. So what did Paul really mean by that? That it may refer to filling the ranks of the deceased, perhaps martyred believers, deceased believers, perhaps martyred ones, by declaring one's faith through baptism. Being baptized in some cultures can be a pretty risky business. Certainly is in the Muslim culture. If someone comes to Christ, that's my understanding, in the Muslim culture, they don't mind so much unless you're baptized. And then, if you are, you're dead. Okay, so it can be dangerous. In any case, that is one of the major purposes of baptism. You're declaring your faith in Christ publicly, and you're publicly identifying with him and his people. Okay. And, of course, believers die. So, you know, it could be said baptism in their, for you're taking their place. Okay. And maybe one thing that lends some credence to this is Paul goes on to speak in this passage, as you noticed, of the futility of suffering for the name of Christ if there is no resurrection. You know, if there's no resurrection, then, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Okay. So the blessed hope of resurrection keeps us living for the Lord instead of for this world, allowing us to persevere in the midst of opposition and life's hardships. More on that at the end of this whole chapter today. Any thoughts, comments, or questions on that? That's all you're going to get out of me about verse 29, though. Okay. Yes, Kathy?
Just a minute here. I'm trying to see the verse number. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Do you happen to know where that might have come from? It's not scriptural, apparently.
Yeah. Do I know where the verse saying in verse 34, not verse 34, 33 comes from? No, except the Holy Spirit is inspiring Paul to write it. Yeah. But it is kind of in quotes, isn't it, there where it's sort of like it was a saying.
Yeah.
Is it true? Mm-hmm. Yeah, bad company certainly can corrupt good morals. But good question. So like 29, I don't have a real definitive answer there. about where that came from. Yeah. Okay. All right, on to 35 to 49. Jen, question?
Yeah.
A little louder. The wild beast, you mean? Yeah, the idea is, why am I going through all this suffering if there's no resurrection?
That's so important.
Yes, it is important to understand. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. The beasts there, though, the resistance from the Jews to gospel going forth and Paul standing alone, including, you know, his whole testimony in front of all the people when they were going to tear him apart.
Yeah, Doug's asking, you know, and I've heard this interpretation is not uncommon at all. It's, you know, is he referring to the wild beasts being those, not actual beasts, but humans who were opposing him, you know, viciously? And that's entirely possible. We don't really know. Or whether it was literal wild beasts. Could have been. Maybe the answer is yes. Right? Both. Okay, 35 to 49. Who'd like to read that? Thanks, Grace. 35 to 49.
But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind of humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as it is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven.
Thank you, Grace. Good job. So the question is asked, what will this resurrection body be like? And notice that Paul regards the question as somewhat foolish, for the answer is different from the one you have now, to summarize. So he makes the case that God has already created many different kinds of bodies, you know, from seeds to plants to different animals to planets and stars. Okay, so I think the conclusion is making a different body for us is really no problem for God. Verses 42 to 49 list the differences. I'm just going to go through them briefly here, one after the other. Corruption to incorruption. Or I think in the translation that Grace read from it was perishable to imperishable, I believe. Okay. Dishonor to glory. Weakness to power. Natural to spiritual, meaning, by the way, the resurrection body is still physical, more on that in just a moment, but of a superior order, okay? So not that you're a spirit being. It really refers, the language there evidently, is to a superior order to the one we have now. It's heavenly, and that word is used in this passage subsequently. It talks about Jesus being the heavenly man, for example. So heavenly, and therefore capable of living in the heavenly realms for eternity. I think you'll admit that this body is not fit for heavenly realms. We'll be changed from the image of the man of dust, Adam, to the image of the heavenly man, Jesus Christ. In other words, we'll be like him, like his body. Again, conform to his glorious body. So, a little detour for a moment, but related. There are some things we can say about this body, like unto his glorious body, that can be inferred from this and other scriptures. First, it is solid and material, okay? Not a ghost or a spirit. In Luke 24:39, the risen Christ said to his disciples, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." Notice he did not say flesh and blood, as we might expect. He said flesh and bones. See, the body we have now depends on the flow of blood through a plumbing system. Okay? For as Leviticus 17:11 says, the life of the flesh is in the blood. But it's pretty obvious that this arrangement is not fit for eternity. It breaks, okay, and wears out. As verse 50 says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Okay. So the resurrection body will be flesh and bone, but no plumbing system. That's because that body will be animated not by blood flowing through veins. It's animated by the Holy Spirit of God. That's not going to fail. He will not fail. So no need of blood. So that body, the resurrection body, cannot die. It cannot become ill. It cannot experience pain. It cannot be harmed. For in John 20:19, the risen Christ appeared to his disciples in a room where the doors were shut, which means he passed through walls. If the resurrection body can do that, it is indestructible. Oh, some other things. It cannot become tired. I get tired a lot more than I used to. So this is good news. All this is good news. The older I get, the better news this is. Okay. Anyway, it can't even become tired. For Isaiah 40:31 says, "They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." Boundless energy. Some other characteristics. This body can breathe, as in John 20:22, where Jesus breathed on his disciples, but it doesn't have to. It can't die. It can eat, for the risen Jesus ate, but it doesn't have to eat to live. Think of it. Eating just for fun. Probably without gaining weight. Yeah. Woo-hoo, right? Praise the Lord. Okay. Some other things. It can fly. For Jesus ascended to heaven, and we will meet him in the air the instant after he changes our bodies into that resurrection type and raises us from the dead. We'll meet him in there. There's proof it can fly. Mm-hmm. That should be fun. It can teleport. For the risen Christ instantly appeared and disappeared at will, such as in the road to Emmaus sequence in Luke 24. You want to go to the other side of the universe? No problem. Flying could take a while, even in the resurrection body, I assume. So no, you can just be there. Cool. Yeah. Maybe here's the best one. Finally, it cannot sin. We will no longer have to struggle with our sinful fleshly nature that plagues us now. Then we will do God's will spontaneously, joyfully, and unfailingly. Is this good news, O Christian? This is just wonderful news. Praise the Lord. Is this cheerful news? Yeah. This is great stuff, right? Okay. Well, we've come down to our final passage here. Who'd like to read 51 to 58? 51 to 58. Oh, I should have asked for questions. I'm sorry. So delay that. I guess, okay. I think they're negotiating over who's going to read. But go ahead, Doug. What's the question?
The question is if our earthly body is effectively thrown away after being raised up, why is the scripture so focused on that resurrection of this body which will be discarded to become the glorious body?
See if I understand the question. You say... Start over again, Doug.
Well, okay.
Okay, so just say the same thing because my memory's terrible, especially okay. Short term.
I probably can't say the same thing exactly.
Yeah.
But, okay, we have a body, it's in the ground, it's deteriorating.
Right, body in the ground deteriorating.
Okay, but then Christ calls us out, if we're in the ground,
uh-huh.
He calls us out. But then that body that he has called out becomes discarded and becomes...
Hold, there's where we need to stop. Where is it? So where in the Bible says it's going to be discarded? It's not discarded. It's changed.
It's changed.
Yeah, it's the same. It's there. It's just changed. So it's not like he's going to leave the old one behind.
Okay, that's true because they can still recognize him. They could see his glorious body, and it was the same body. They could recognize him. Okay.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But then there's a transformation. The blood's drained out. it's still flesh and bone, as you were saying. But I mean, it just seems amazing to me how much the scripture emphasizes the body, which is separated from the soul and the spirit at death, but then it is changed before it can be reunited.
Or simultaneously being reunited. The Bible isn't clear on that. It's going to happen in an instant. As this you see, look in this next passage. We got this thing that says twinkling of an eye. Yeah. So it's not like there's this process that happens over time. And of course there are questions like, well, what about people who, you know, died at sea and they've been, you know, there for hundreds of years and or, you know, or something like that, or blown to bits, or just, you know, all this time goes by. I dare say we can safely say God knows where every single molecule and atom is. He can put it back together again. Yeah. He is, after all, omniscient and omnipotent. But it's fun to speculate and think about these things. Okay. Any other questions or comments? Jen has one.
When you mentioned about blood, I was fascinated because in Leviticus it says, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your soul. So Jesus making atonement for us is complete. That's why we don't need blood.
Right. Atonement's complete. Blood sacrifice is no longer necessary. Shed blood is no longer necessary because we'll be totally forgiven of sin. Yeah. That's one angle. But other than that, it'd be nice not to be shackled to the plumbing system. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts or questions? Okay, we'll move on here. We still have time. 51 to 58. Did we settle on who's going to read that? Okay, I see.
All right, starting at 51?
Yeah, I go all the way to the end of the chapter, 51.
Behold,
we already talked about 50, so yeah. We'll move on. Okay.
Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to death the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Thank you, Matthew. Mm-hmm. So this passage speaks to the when and how of the resurrection, as well as to what it will mean for us then and what it means for us now. Verses 51 and 52 speak of what Christians call the rapture, or which perhaps could more accurately be called the departure since we're leaving. It includes all believers of the church age, and it's described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And at that point, I'm going to read that in just a moment, okay? But notice we see here in verse 52, I'm sorry, 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, as I mentioned earlier, at the last trumpet. So this change is going to happen very, very quickly when Jesus comes for his own. But this event that is referred to in this passage is, there's a little more detail on it in 1 Thessalonians 4. So why don't we turn over there, okay? 1 Thessalonians 4. It's not a long passage. We'll read it. And this time I'll do the reading for you so you don't have to find one, Matthew. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. What's he mean by fallen asleep? Died, right. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Bring with him. He's going to bring those souls and spirits with him. That's what he's going to do. For this we say to you, by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So when it speaks about we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds, that would be corresponded pretty much the same as in the moment in twinkling of an eye, that it says the dead will be raised incorruptible and we shall be changed. There's that we shall be changed part. If we're alive when the Lord, if we haven't already died before the Lord comes. Okay. So it's not like the living will be left behind. Okay. And that's, again, lends more credence to the idea that this is going to be something that's not even instantaneous. It is so fast. It's the twinkling of an eye. Now, I think it's important to understand that this event I just read about could happen at any moment. There is no sign, event, prophecy, pattern, or trend that has to happen before this event. As is often said, it could happen before we leave this room this morning. It could happen before I speak my next word. That would be just fine, right? Yeah. More ways than one. Okay. Okay. Again, this is not a maybe, but a must. Notice it says this corruptible what? Must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. This is a sure thing. It's not like it's an option. God is promised this. He's committed himself to it. Okay. And when that happens, of course, our old enemy death will be swallowed up in victory, as this passage says. And as the latter part of the passage says, in the meantime, the believer can now live with the assurance that in Christ, death has no sting of judgment and the law has no power to condemn. So because these truths of the blessed hope are steadfast and immovable, we can be steadfast and immovable. You agree? Standing firm in the faith. And abound in the work of the Lord that he has for us in our daily lives, knowing that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. that resurrection is coming. Good news? There can be no better news. Right. Okay. Amen. Does this blessed hope encourage you? If it doesn't, I don't know what could possibly encourage you. This is great news, okay? For anyone who's believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, simple faith, right? That Jesus died for your sins. Okay? And these promises are yours. Praise the Lord. Amen. So we can exclaim with John in Revelation 22:20, even so come, Lord Jesus. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, we've got a few minutes. If there's any questions, comments, or thoughts on that, on this passage. Kathy.
Just his last sentence, as it counters his tongue-in-cheek, you know, why have I suffered all this if the dead do not rise?
Yeah.
And this just turns right back around.
Right. In a sense, this passage repeats somewhat, but even stronger terms, that earlier one about, you know, well,
labor is not in vain.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Okay. So this is what we live in the light of, folks. Right? This is what we have to look forward to ultimately. Praise the Lord. Well, let's close in prayer. Well, Father, thank you for this blessed hope you've given us and for the absolute clarity of the scriptures in this matter, so we can need have no doubts about this. We thank you that you are all powerful, and you can accomplish this. You will accomplish this. You have so much power; it will happen for all believers in the twinkling of an eye. Amazing stuff. But we thank you that we can have this confidence, and we pray that it'll affect us every day, cheerful, make us have a cheerful attitude and a thankful attitude and a desire to please you, and most of all that we will look forward and rejoice in your promises, knowing that our time down here is only temporary, and what is to come is eternal and absolutely magnificent. Thank you for these things in Jesus' name. Amen.